Good morning. I want to ask you a question, and feel free to answer. How does God feel about sin? How does he view sin? Detestable? What? Abhorrent? I think there is a place in the Bible where God helps us get a vision, a picture of how he views sin. We're going to go to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. And the beginning of the book of Leviticus, God gives all the different ways, all the different sacrifices that are available. It doesn't let them know what sacrifice to offer in what situation. That's other places. But if somewhere else in the law they had found, you, if you committed this certain sin, then you offered this sacrifice, or if you committed this certain sin, you offered this other different sacrifice, this is where they would go to find out what that meant, what it was they were supposed to do. Now I'm going to start reading in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you will bring an offering of the livestock, of the herd and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He will offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He will kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar, that is, by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he will skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron the priests shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in the order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he will wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest will burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Okay. So a person sins, and they bring their sacrifice. Where do they bring it to? Go ahead. We read it together. The doorway of the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle? It was a big curtain with a courtyard, and then the holy place and the holy of holies in a separate tent in the middle. And there was one entrance into the courtyard. And it's outside that entrance that is being described here. So they bring their sacrifice to outside the courtyard. The person that sinned puts their hand on the head of the offering, symbolically transferring my sins, if I'm the sinner, my sins onto this animal. This animal who has done nothing, has no idea what's really going on. A few hours ago, it was perfectly content to be out in the pasture with the other animals, and now it's here at this place for some reason. Has no idea what's going on. Hasn't sinned, can't sin, but there it is. The sins are symbolically placed on that animal. And then who kills the sacrifice? The person that brought the animal, the person that has sinned, kills the animal right there. Then what does the person that sinned have to do? Skin it. After they've skinned it, what do? Cut it up into pieces. They butcher it right there. Then the priests are going to take some of that blood and sprinkle it around the altar and do some things with that. Then they're going to take the pieces that you've cut it up into, carry those into the altar. And while they're doing that, what is the person who sinned doing? Washing the insides. Cleaning all of the intestines and the stomach and all the guts. So you're a person that's sinned. And you bring your altar, or you bring your offering, your sacrificial animal, you bring them to the tabernacle. What has been going on in this same place for days or weeks or months? Other people have been offering their offerings and sacrifices, killing their animals right there. What is that ground going to be like? Nasty. It's going to be soaked with blood. There's going to be maggots and flies feeding on the pieces of flesh that haven't been picked up. As you walk to the area, your feet sink into the muck and the mire. You walk your sacrifice up there and you kill it, slit its throat and begin bleeding it out. You skin it. You butcher it. You begin to wash with water the entrails, inside and out, getting everything clean. What do you look like when this process is done? You're hot, you're sweaty, you're stinky, you're bloody, you've got pieces of animal flesh on you, you've got blood, and you've got body fluids all over you. When you walk home after the sacrifice, when you head home and you live way on the outskirts, what does everybody know where you have been? You've been to offer a sacrifice. Everybody knows. You can't hide it. This isn't pleasant. This is disgusting. This is nasty. This is not something we would want to think about. Not many of us today would enjoy butchering our own animals for any reason. Although I know some here have done that. But it is not a pleasant experience necessarily. Chapter 2 is the grain offering. Go to chapter 3, the peace offering. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he will offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he will lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he will remove. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. This time, not only do you have to kill and butcher the animal, you also have to separate certain parts of the body away. Very specific. Certain fatty lobes, the kidneys, the entrails, all these different things, the liver. You have to find these organs and cut them out and butcher them properly. If we were to look at chapter 4, the sin offering, it's very similar to these other two. I think there are two reasons, there's lots of reasons probably, but there's two reasons I want to focus on why God has this process in place for them. I think one reason is that it's a deterrent. All I would have to do, personally, me, all I would have to do is do this one time, and I'm going to do everything in my power to never have to do that again. It would be such an unpleasant experience for me that this is something I would not have to want to repeat. But I think the second reason is God is letting us see and understand and know how utterly disgusting sin is to Him. Yes, it's abhorrent. Yes, it's nasty. It's disgusting. It's not just an oops, my bad. This is how God views our sin. This is how God views what's necessary to fix our sin. We had the reading of Isaiah chapter 53, and I want you to turn there. Because I'm going to read just another short segment of that. I'm going to start with verse 4. And I want you to think about you as an Israelite that have had to go to the tabernacle and offer a sacrifice before. In this case, by Isaiah's time, they have the temple. But the same things happened at the temple that happened at the tabernacle. The same processes. And I want you to put yourself in those shoes. You've been there. You've gone home smelly and dirty and nasty and bloody. You've put your hands with a knife inside an animal and butchered it right there. I want you to put yourself in that position of remembering the smells and the sounds of being there in that place for that purpose. I want you to remember that as I read, starting with verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is a picture that's going to come up in the mind of an Israelite that we can't truly, I don't think, understand sometimes. They're going to remember dragging that animal that smells and senses a place of death and does not want to go. Dragging that animal to that place. And there in verse 6, they're going to remember laying their hand on the head of that animal and symbolically transferring their sins to the sins to that animal. They're going to remember that vividly. They're going to remember the stripes, the cutting, and the blood that comes out. We know who this is talking about, right? This is talking about our Lord, the Messiah, the promised one of Israel that had been prophesied for generation after generation after generation. You know, if you remember the process of the things that Jesus went through that night, he first was brought to the high priest. And the high priest questioned him and accused him and challenged him and berated him and did everything he could. And when Jesus finally gave some instance of hint that he was the Son of God, they wanted him dead. But they couldn't do that themselves. So for just a brief time, the high priest turned him over to the Levites, the guards of the temple. Because they couldn't kill him, but they did have the right under their law and with permission of Roman law to beat him. They would have tied him up, tied him down, and began hitting him with rods, hitting him with large sticks over and over and over again to beat him into submission. By the time they were done, his body would have been a mess. He would have been literally bruised from head to toe. Just one huge bruise. The blood right there at the surface of the skin. Huge lumps and hematomas all over his body. Bones bruised. Joints possibly stretched and pulled. Beaten to the extreme extent that they were allowed to do under the Roman rule. Then he was delivered to Pilate. With these bruises, he stood before Pilate, then he stood before Herod, then he came back to Pilate. Pilate, of course, tried to get them to let him go, and they wouldn't hear of it. So he ordered him flogged. He ordered him whipped. Every place there was a Roman garrison, which would have included Jerusalem. The Roman army had lots of different groups of people there. Each group, just like we have today within our army, there are different groups that have different assignments and different jobs within the military. And they had a group of soldiers that their sole purpose in life was to beat prisoners. That was what they did. They got up in the morning, they ate breakfast, and they either beat or trained how to beat prisoners. And they had a specific place for this. It would have been right there at the garrison on the outside with a short wall around it so that people could look on and watch. Partially for entertainment and partially, in the Romans' eyes, as a deterrent. If we show them what we'll do to them, they'll stop misbehaving. In this little area, there would have been several posts that were driven into the ground, buried into the ground, and came up out of the ground around 3 to 4 feet high. And on the top of each post would have been a metal ring. The prisoner's hands were bound and then fastened to that ring. Then their knees were bound and fastened to the post so that they were unable to move. They didn't want a moving target. One of the soldiers' jobs that was in this group, his job would have been to constantly make sure that in the writhing and pain and the scrambling to get away, that the prisoner did not loosen or break free of his bounds. That was one person's job. Another person's job was to sit there and make tally marks to record how many times the prisoner was beaten. There was no limit to how many times a prisoner could be beaten if they were not a Roman citizen. Jesus could have been beaten as many times as the guards felt necessary. Two other men were standing by with the whips. And the whips would have been long straps of leather with a handle on the end. And tied at different intervals down those lengths of straps would have been small metal rings, steel rings that had spikes coming up around the outside, kind of like spokes on a wheel. And they had developed a technique where they could wield the whip from the side, and it would hit the back of the individual being beaten and wrap around the front. And they had the timing down. They would practice this. This was their job. This is all they knew how to do. They would wrap that would wrap around, and just as it dug into the flesh on the front, they would pull. And that pulling would cause a ripping of the flesh. And there would be one person with a whip on each side, and they would beat over and over, back and forth, and back and forth, for as long as they felt necessary. There was one more member of the group, and he stood by just in case somebody wielding the whip grew tired and he would take over. Jesus had already been beaten to the point where the blood was surfaced and pooled right underneath his skin, so this whipping would not have taken very long to bring blood. This was a place where prisoners were beaten on a daily basis. The ground around that post would have been saturated with other people's blood. It would have been smelly. It would have been nasty. His flesh was slowly peeled away by these spikes, repeatedly hitting and ripping through his body over and over. Reports from Roman historians and from Jewish historians both report that sometimes a prisoner would be beaten so severely with these whips and these lashes and these hooks that they would literally be disemboweled right there. Their intestines would fall. If we were to stand there and watch this occurring, it would sicken us. We would be appalled. Jesus was literally butchered alive right there. Then he had to carry his beam up the hill. Couldn't do it. So they found somebody to help him. And then they took him up on the hill, nailed him to the crossbeam, and lifted him up onto the cross to slowly suffocate and die. You know, there isn't... Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. Again, speaking about Christ, Peter writes, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." This is where we find our salvation. This is where we find the forgiveness of our sins, the sacrifice that Jesus was willing to go through, the pain and the torture and the agony, without fighting back, without calling his legions of angels, without speaking everyone dead that was doing this to him, without even thinking the thought, because that's all it would have taken, fighting the urge to fight back. There is an interesting passage in the book of Revelation that I want us to look at. After John has seen the throne of God, he's seen the majesty, he's seen the rainbow, he's seen the gold, he's seen the imagery that's there, he's heard the praises from the angels and from the elders and from everyone that's around the throne, he's seen all this majesty and pomp and circumstance and glory and honor. In chapter 5, there's an issue that comes up. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel," notice the word strong, "a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much, because there was no one found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. Now just put yourself in John's position. He's seen the pomp, the circumstance, the glory, the majesty, and now here's this scroll. It's really important. Written on the front and the back, sealed 7 times. Somebody's got to find out what's in there. He knows it's important, and nobody can do it. Not the strong angel, not anyone in heaven, not anyone on earth. Nobody is found. And then somebody says, "But there is one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the King," right? The King, more majesty, more pomp. He's imagining, I'm sure, this is what I would be thinking. The rider on the white horse is coming. The King in his glory with his robe and with his crown and with his strength and his power and his might and his authority. But look who shows up in verse 6. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." A butchered lamb. That's who was worthy to open the seals. This is not pretty. This is not glorious. This does not show strength or majesty or power. This is death. It's humility. It's agony. It's the very picture of what God thinks of what's necessary to alleviate sin. That's who's able to open the scrolls. That's what Jesus looked like right then to him at that moment. A bloody, butchered lamb. Hebrews chapter 9. I'll start reading with verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He is the mediator because he was willing to go through all that for us. Because he was able to be both man and God. He's able to be both the sacrifice and the high priest. He was able to do everything necessary and yet remain the perfect lamb. And for that reason, he's the mediator because of his sacrifice and the blood that he shed. But now look over at Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If we were to go back and look at the old law, and many of you I think have, if we were to go back there and look, there's a lot of punishments back there that we would deem cruel and unusual. Things that you would be stoned for or put to death for that we would look at today and go, that seems harsh. But it was still the law. And on the witness of two or three testimonies, there it was, you could do it. You could kill somebody. Take their life if they had transgressed certain parts of the law. But look at verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What worse could there be? If a person could die under the law of Moses, by the testimony of two or three witnesses for certain crimes, how much worse punishment is it going to be worthy now? Well, there's only one other thing God can do to us. He can cast us out into hell. It doesn't get any worse than that. Living out eternity, separated from God, knowing what we should have done. It doesn't get any worse than that. He mentions trampling the Son of God underfoot and counting the blood of the covenant which he has been sanctified a common thing. How do we do that? What does that look like? Well, there's an interesting instance in Jesus' life where 10 lepers come to him. You remember that? 10 lepers come to him and they want to be healed. And as they leave, they are healed. And what do the majority of them do? They just keep on going. One of them, only one of them, comes back and gives praise to God and thanks to Christ for the healing that happened. The other nine just go back. They can rejoin their lives. They can go back to their families. They can begin to hang out with their friends. They can go back and do all the things they were never going to be able to do because they were going to die from that disease. They now have all that available to them, and they just move on with their life like nothing really important happened. That's how we can call the blood of Christ a common thing. That's how we can insult the Spirit of grace. By not really coming to grips with what it was that Christ did. And just going on with our lives. Because we had a disease we could not do anything about. It's called sin. We've all got it. It's very contagious. And the only thing that we have as a result of that sin is a future of death. But Jesus, through his sacrifice, healed us. Made it so we could live a real life, eventually in heaven with Christ and with God and with all the other saints. That is available for us. But if we just go about our lives like nothing important has happened, we're insulting that sacrifice. We're calling it a common thing. We have to understand what it was that Christ did and the importance of it. And the horror of it. It has to be something that's in our mind and we understand. Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What does the sacrifice of Christ mean to you? What picture do you get when the Bible says they crucified him? What does it mean to you when we read, by his stripes we are healed? God's put all that in there so we can understand how he views sin. It's repugnant. It's nasty. It's disgusting. It is not just, oops, my bad. Sorry. It's more than that. It's more than that. And it should be our goal to not count that sacrifice a common thing. See, under the old law, if you sinned, you then had to bring your sacrifice to the temple and sacrifice it. But today, under the new law, the sacrifice has already been made. All we have to do is accept it. All we have to do is count it as something worthy of our attention, worthy of our obedience, worthy of our love, and significant in our life. We come in contact with the blood of that sacrifice through baptism. If you need to make amends for your sin today, Jesus has already committed the sacrifice. He's already given his life. He can't do anything else. He's waiting on you to respond. If today is that day, we invite you to come forward, repent of your sins, and be baptized as we stand and as we sing.